Can the computer? Sorry. All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be together today. It's good to open the Word. I'm so privileged every time we get to open God's Word and know that He's spoken to us and know that He wants to communicate truth to us today. So I hope that's the confidence that we can have in approaching the Lord and His Word today. We're going to be looking at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. We like to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Amen. Because we don't want to miss anything. The sum of God's Word is truth, and every part of it is useful to us. So it's nice to see some of you back who have been under the weather lately. A lot of illnesses, a lot of surgeries, a lot of medical issues going on right now. But one thing that seems to be the most common ailment is the common cold. A lot of you have been hit really hard this winter. And I don't want to gloat, but I haven't had a cold this winter. I feel very blessed. This is the first winter, and you haven't either? What's the deal with that? But, what's that? Yeah, no, thank you. Stay away. Stay away. No. I read this week that there are over 200 different viruses that cause the common cold. There's the rhinovirus, the coronavirus, the endurovirus, the adenovirus, and 195 more, and they're kind of pretty, aren't they? Kind of look like little candies. But they're nasty. And when you catch a cold, there's kind of a cycle, a predictable cycle of symptoms that are fairly common. You can kind of tell where you're at, which stage of the cold you're at. It seems like days 1 through 3, you start getting the tingly throat. You start feeling the fatigue. At that point, if I'm feeling that way, that's when I usually start megadosing, you know, vitamin C and echinacea and so forth. But according to healthline.com, they say once you start feeling those symptoms, it's like too late. The virus has pretty much already kicked in. But then by day 4 through 7, that's when you're at the peak stage of the cold, where achy muscles, runny nose, and sometimes fever, and that's when you feel the worst. Then day 8, you start coming out of it. You enter stage 3 of the cold, where it may settle in your chest, not so much in your head. Start, you know, coming back little by little. But those stages are kind of common. You can kind of sense where you're at in which phase of the cold. And hopefully we're at the end of the real heavy cold season right now, because nobody likes having a cold. But you know, as we were worshiping this morning and as we were reflecting on how the Lord cleanses sin, I was reminded that we're concerned with a far more insidious affliction than the common cold. We're concerned with common sin, because sin is common to all of us. Because the symptoms of sin are so much more serious. The wages of a common cold are what? Discomfort and maybe some lost productivity. But the wages of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. And like the common cold, sin, when it's left unchecked, kind of has a predictable cycle that we can get caught in and that we can remain trapped in unless we allow the Lord to teach us to break that cycle. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we have kind of an observable cycle of sin as it unfolds in the life of David. Now, again, let me go back and mention that unlike the common cold, which has no vaccine, sin does have a vaccine, and that is blood. Not just any blood, the sinless blood of Christ. That's the only thing that is the antidote for sin, that can cure us from its fatal effects. And so we're going to look at the cycle of sin in King David's life today, as it unfolds in a pretty dark chapter. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is a turning point in the book of 2 Samuel. Do you ever find yourself, you know, reading a novel or watching a movie or a television show, and it starts off pretty good? You think, yeah, I like this. I can get into this plot. But then something happens, something immoral or something gross, and it's like, I don't think I'm going to finish this. I'm going to turn off the TV or I'm going to shut the book. You know, if we were reading a fictional plot, this is kind of where I'd shut the book. Because up till now, 2 Samuel's been a pretty good story. Been a lot of victory. David's won every battle he's gone up against, and it's the story of the rise of the true king to the throne. But this is where something gross happened. It's like, if this were fiction, this is where I would walk out of the movie or turn off the TV. But this is not entertainment. This is not fiction. This is truth. This is life. And we know that God has allowed this chapter of David's life to remain in his word for our instruction. That's the confidence we can approach God's word with, that anywhere we open, there's value, spiritual value in it for you and I. Familiar verses for a lot of us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the plot twist is kind of discouraging. It's dark and it's depressing. But there is truth in this chapter that I believe the Lord wants us to take to heart today. David falls into a deep and grievous sin in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and it will affect the rest of his life. It will drastically alter his family relationships, and it will negatively affect the kingdom of Israel. A lot of scripture encourages us. A lot of scripture edifies us. This particular chapter, I believe, is a warning to us. We're to examine what happened in David's life so that we can avoid it. You know, you've heard the saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You know, that really applies when we're talking about sin. It's like the blood of Christ is the antidote to sin when we fall into it. Thank God. But how much better it is for the Spirit of God to enable us to flee sin before we fall into its deadly cycle. So let's, may that be our Spirit-led intent today as we open 2 Samuel chapter 11. David has had a string of victories. All 10 chapters, David's beaten somebody else. These kingdoms are trying to attack him. They're trying to test this new king, test his resolve and test his mettle. And everyone that goes up against David, he defeats. He and his armies are victorious over. He's defeated the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites and every other ite in sight. He's defeated them. Lost my place. I get going. I don't think Jesus preached with notes. Maybe I ought to just put the notes down. But what happens in chapter 11 is David lets his guard down. He gets careless. He gets spiritually sloppy, which is pretty common. It can happen to us when we're in a good season, a victorious season. It can be easy to stop being vigilant, to stop being mindful of our walk. And in David's life, his flesh kicked in, and the results are pretty tragic. I'm going to just read the first 5 verses of chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her, and the man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, and then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Oh, boy, I wish we could turn off the TV. We're spared the tawdry details. But Like I said, prior to this indiscretion, David was enjoying a very blessed season in life. Victory after victory. God's blessing was on him. God was obviously for David because David had a heart after God. Why would this happen? Why would he let this happen? You know, we can point to a couple of things that I maybe think of as pre-existing conditions in David's life. Things that David had started allowing to happen in his life gradually that made him particularly susceptible to sin at this point in his life. The first thing that happened was David had acquired a sin for acceptable sin, or a taste for acceptable sin. He got a taste for acceptable sin. And by acceptable, I mean culturally acceptable. All right, not acceptable to God. Every sin is detestable to God. But David let himself acquire a taste for acceptable sin that was allowable in the culture. What sin was that? Polygamy. Polygamy. He had multiple wives. He had acquired a taste for variety in his romantic life. And it's not culturally acceptable in our part of the world, in our era, but it certainly was then. It was expected that powerful kings would have more than one, to only have one wife for a powerful king would have been a cultural disgrace. You remember the musical, The King and I? And how the king of Siam is trying to justify his multiple wives, and he's singing the song of the king, in which he's trying to justify polygamy because he submits that it's even demonstrated in nature. It's demonstrated in the honeybee that flies from flower to flower to flower. The flower never flies from bee to bee to bee, you know. And like the honeybee, the man must be free to go from flower to flower to flower. Now that's the thinking, the cultural thinking behind allowing kings to have multiple wives. David had gotten a taste for that. He'd married Michael, he'd married Abigail, he had other wives and other children. And I got to say that you and I, we sometimes try to justify our own sin because it's acceptable by the culture. Or it's legal. It's common. Everybody does it. You know, things like smoking weed, it used to be easier to make a case that that was sin. For me, smoking pot's a sin. Okay, Scripture tells me to be sober-minded. And I can't serve the Lord, I can't worship the Lord when my mind is clouded with intoxicants. That was true when it was illegal, but it's still true now that it's legal. But it's harder to make that case with some, you know, because it's acceptable now, it's legal. Same way with polygamy back then. It was culturally acceptable. David had bought into it wholeheartedly. And he forgot, as we sometimes forget, that the standards of God's holiness don't change along with human legislation or human ethics. God's holiness remains unchanged. We have to beware that deceptive aspect of our nature that wants to justify sin because it's acceptable with the rest of the culture. Because it starts in seemingly acceptable forms, but it can quickly descend into something very dangerous and destructive as well as detestable, in which it did in David's case. David's sin went from his culturally acceptable polygamy now to adultery, which was not culturally acceptable in Israel. So that was one reason he was vulnerable. He had a taste for culturally acceptable sin. Something else that contributed to David's sin was that David, in this chapter, he'd been idling. Oops, I think we're stuck. He had been idling instead of fighting. He was idling instead of fighting. He was hanging out on his rooftop when he should have been off to war. The first verse of the chapter, it says, in spring, the time when kings go off to war. You know, David, up to this point, he pretty much was on the front lines. Whenever they went out to battle, David was a man of war. He was skilled at the art of war, and he went and he fought valiantly for his country. But more and more, we're seeing David sending others to do his fighting for him. In this case, he sent Joab, sent the soldiers, but he himself just hung out back home on the patio. So was it wrong for David to take a break? Of course not. I'm not saying God has designed us for rest. God's has built rest into his creation so much so that he included a mandatory one day in seven rest in the Mosaic law. It was required that people take a day of rest. God is not anti-rest, but it's not God's will that we rest perpetually. You know, our government, many facets of our government, they seem intent on making it easier and easier for people to not have to work if they don't want to. Now, I'm thankful for a government that provides for those who are unable to work. I'm thankful for that. But more and more, the programs and the resources available make it real easy for those who don't want to work to not. You know, one of the many ridiculous parts of the so-called New Green Deal that we're hearing about is the provision that says that America should provide economic security to all those who are unable or unwilling to work. Wow. Unable? Great. You're unable to work? Praise God, we live in America. But if you're unwilling to work, I'm sorry, you don't deserve economic security. It's not a right. The Bible's word for being unwilling to work, the Bible's word is idleness. And the Bible's word for those who are in the sin of idleness, one of the Bible's words is sluggard. You ever want a good Bible study? Go through all the sluggard verses in Proverbs. Sluggard verses are great. You know, things like, you know, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and won't even bring it to his mouth. Like a hinge turns on the door, so a sluggard turns on his bed. The Bible doesn't speak positively of those who are unwilling to work. So I believe, you know, in this instance, kings were off fighting. David was idling. He should have been fighting. While his commanders, his forces are off fighting, he's hanging out on the roof. You know, I found myself humming that old Styx song. Remember that Styx song? Too much time on my hands. David's got too much time on his hands right now. And he finds his eye being caught by a woman bathing. And she's beautiful. Now, if you do a Google search for painter's images of this scene, I would recommend you not doing it, because I did it and it's mostly nudes, okay? It's like Rembrandt and Picasso. That's how they depict this scene. Like, whoa, okay. We may have erred in that assumption. We assume that Bathsheba was naked, and because when we think of the word bathing, we think of bathtub. And I'm usually unclothed when I'm in the bathtub. But the word here, bathing, it's rach. I don't know if I give it the correct. Every time I try to do a Hebrew accent, I end up spitting on myself. But rachat. Rachat is the word, and it simply means washing. He saw a woman washing. The word rachat occurs repeatedly in the Old Testament. It occurs when people are washing their feet. It occurs when Joseph encountered his brothers after not seeing them for 20 years, and he lost his composure and he had to run off and have a crying, weeping jag. It says, well, then David rachat his face and went out to join them. He washed his face. He composed himself. It's not the word bath. It's simply the word washing. And because the author of 2 Samuel goes on to tell us that she had purified herself from her monthly uncleanness, women, according to the Mosaic law, they had to do a ceremonial bath, or a ceremonial washing, rather, with sprinkling of water. It wasn't a bathtub naked bath. It was just a sprinkling of water on the head. That could be what he saw her doing. Or she could have just been racha, washing her feet out in the open. It's really not very likely that someone like Bathsheba, the wife of an esteemed soldier in David's army, would be out prancing naked, out in full view. Commentators and teachers have faulted Bathsheba, saying she tried to seduce David. And there are certainly many, many scriptures that we could go to that command women concerning modesty, that women are to be modest, or they're not to purposely try to draw attention to their bodies. Certainly are to avoid even the appearance of seductiveness. But what I'm saying is this isn't one of those verses, and so we shouldn't read into the verse what's not there. In fact, one German Bible, 15th century German Bible, I think correctly interpreted the passage. They depicted the scene like this. Whoops. Yeah, there you got Bathsheba. She doesn't really look all that beautiful to me. You know, she kind of looks like the granny from Beverly Hillbillies, but she's washing her feet. That's what David saw her rachat. But anyway, for what that's worth, I think it's just important to read the Bible intelligently and not read into the text what isn't there. Because in this particular scene, David is clearly at fault. David's actions set in motion a series of events that devastated his life and devastated his family. And there is a cycle of David's sin that I think we should observe, because it's a cycle that we can get caught in. I see four different stages here of David's sin cycle. The first is the temptation to sin. He was on his roof. He saw a beautiful woman. He was tempted. The second was the action of sin. He sent for her, committed adultery. Then the next phase was the fear of consequence. He finds out she's pregnant. He gets scared. And the final stage is he sins more to try and hide his sin. Tries to hide his sin by committing more sins. So I want to look at each stage real briefly, because I suspect we're all familiar with this cycle. First stage, the temptation to sin. We've already mentioned that David had a couple of kind of pre-existing conditions, things that he had allowed to happen in his life that made him particularly susceptible. And from his rooftop, he spies a beautiful woman. Again, doesn't say she was trying to seduce him, it just says she was beautiful. When I was in junior high, my friends and I, you know how junior high boys are, when we were out in public at the arcade or something, we'd have kind of a code if we saw a cute girl, that we'd make pinball machine sounds. You know, bong bong, ping pong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. And the more noises, the cuter the girl. That was just kind of our junior high deal, okay? Well, David sees this girl and he goes full tilt on her. All right, she's beautiful, and he's tempted. All right. Was this his mistake? Was it a mistake to be tempted? Was it a sin to be tempted? We can confidently say no. It wasn't a sin to be tempted. We can say that confidently because Jesus himself was tempted. Jesus, in fact, Scripture tells us clearly he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So that wasn't, being tempted was not David's first mistake. What was his first mistake? Sending for her? No, actually his first mistake was inquiring about her. He sent people to inquire about her, find out about her. When he was tempted, he could have turned and fled that temptation right there. But instead, he just kind of thought about the possibilities, kind of wondered about it. And maybe at that point, maybe he thought, oh, I'd never do anything, but I kind of like to just find out her name. You know, he turned the possibility around and around in his mind. And I'm saying, man, how many sins are launched simply because we entertain the possibility? How many sins get launched simply because we're curious? And I say to you, I say to me, don't let curiosity for sin allow you to explore sin. You know, don't sit around and daydream about the financial possibilities of a little dishonesty and think about how much money you could make. Don't think about that ex-boyfriend or girlfriend and message them just to see what they're doing, because you're just curious. Don't explore dark things just because you're curious, because that's what David did. He was just curious. He wanted to find out her name, find out her situation. Paul tells young Timothy, he says, flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When you entertain the possibility of sin, you open yourself up to all kinds of dynamics and factors. You know, last week we talked about the different dynamics that come into play when we're tempted. We talked about the cravings of the flesh. We talked about the values of the world. We also talked about the activity of demons, that those are all three very real factors that come into play with human sin. And when you start entertaining the possibility of sin, you open yourself up to all three of those things. And those temptations, they can be unpredictable. I doubt David went up to his rooftop with the intention of looking for women. Temptations can come upon us unpredictably. They can hit you when you least expect it. But we got to learn to take precautions. You know, I remember counseling with a guy once who just said he was addicted to pornographic movies. But we examined his situation and we found out that he was voluntarily allowing a lot of things in his life that put him in the proximity of that kind of material. That he was making volitional choices to leave those doors open to himself. And he needed to take precautionary measures to flee sin. David didn't flee sin. He was tempted. Temptation wasn't the sin, but his exploration of it was, and that led him to the action of sin. He sent for the woman. I mean, he's the king. People in the kingdom serve at the king's pleasure. He sends for Bathsheba. She was likely pretty young. You know, most commentators speculate she's maybe 19 or 20 because she's married, but she doesn't have children yet. He sends for her. She comes and he sleeps with her. We're spared the details, thankfully. But you can kind of sense the dynamics that are going on here. In recent years, our culture has rightly begun to speak out against, you know, the dynamic of powerful, influential people who use their power and their influence to sexually exploit others. You know, with the arrest of Harvey Weinstein and the incarceration of Bill Cosby, it's making strong statements that it's not right to abuse power to get sexual pleasure, like David is doing here. But we dare not make the mistake of thinking that only powerful people engage in this kind of thing. Every one of us knows what it's like to be presented with a temptation and then to create an opportunity to give into that temptation. We all know the experience of having the temptation and the opportunity to sin kind of happen at the same time. You know, the perfect storm of iniquity when you're tempted and the opportunity to give into that temptation is presented. And in those moments, our flesh can think it's just impossible to resist. We can think that it's just human nature. I've got to give in to my sin. But if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you never have to give in to sin. There's always a way out, the Scripture promises us. And we need to take that moment that we have to think about a couple of things. We need to think about, number one, how short-lived the pleasure of sin is. You know, when you're tempted to sin in whatever form, oftentimes it just seems like, oh, that would be so delicious. That would be so gratifying. That would be so satisfying. But sin, it's really like a bad piece of gum. It's sweet for a few moments, and then the taste is gone. Yeah. The pleasure of sin is so momentary. David did not consider how brief the moment of pleasure would be and how far-reaching the destructive effects would be. Right. So he commits the action of sin. And almost immediately, that's followed by the fear of consequences. Now, I don't know how he felt in the days immediately following his adultery, before he heard back from Bathsheba, but knowing the kind of man that David is, I imagine he was in excruciating moral pain even before he found out she was pregnant, because he had a heart after God's own. And when you're a person who serves the Lord and you willfully commit sin, man, the guilt is miserable and excruciating. And I believe that guilt just gnawed at him, kept him awake at night. What if it's discovered what he did? What's that going to do to people's faith in God? What if she's pregnant? The fear of consequences just was excruciating. The New Testament describes that fear in Hebrews. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You know, I think it's valuable and it's effective. When we're praying for other people who are in sin, people who we know are living in rebellion against the Lord, and especially those who have the Spirit of Christ in them, I think it's often effective to pray that this kind of fear would come on them. I often pray for people who I know are defying the Lord, saying, Lord, descend upon them in holy fear. May they come to fear the consequences and the judgment that comes with sin. David didn't listen to this fear. He didn't listen to it. He could have turned from his sin. He could have confessed at that point. And when the news came that his adultery had resulted in a pregnancy, what now? Well, that would have been time to own up too. That would have been a good time for him to come clean. The consequences are going to be bad. The absolute best thing that he could have done at that moment would have been to repent. But he didn't. He continued. He continued in the cycle of sin rather than breaking it. So he was tempted, which led him to the action of sin, which gave way to the fear of consequences. And now he begins trying to hide his sin with more sin. I'm going to continue reading in verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. And Uriah came to him. David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace and all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained at Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. So David thinks, okay, how do I cover my tracks? Maybe I can work things out to where people think that the baby is Uriah. So he summons Uriah, brings him to the palace, tries to butter him up with small talk. How you doing? How's your commander? How's the battle going? Have dinner with me. Go home to your wife. Go wash your feet. Rachat, by the way. Go rachat your feet. Go bathe. Go home to your wife. But Uriah obviously is a man of integrity. Uriah has a strong sense of duty. At this point, he's a better man than David because he doesn't feel right while his commander and his men and even the ark of God is in a tent. He doesn't feel right going home and enjoying all the comforts of home and marriage. So he sleeps with the men on the ground. So David's like, oh man, I got to try harder, got to up the game. So he invites Uriah over again and gets him drunk, thinking for sure Uriah will stumble home and maybe we can pull this off. But again, Uriah doesn't go home. Sleeps on the ground with his men. So that when that deception didn't work, then David becomes destructive. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab in the city had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. But moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So David's little rooftop flirtation with temptation has now descended into adultery and murder. And it cost not only Uriah's life, but the life of several men. How many families were shattered by David's sin? But David's probably relieved. At least his sin is going to remain a secret for the time being. Verse 18, Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech and Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So the messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had told him to say. And the messenger said to David, the men overpowered us. They came out in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of your servants, your king's men, died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Wow. I kind of feel for Joab in this part, because Joab's kind of between a rock and a hard place. Joab was obligated to do the king's bidding, and maybe he should have refused to follow this order. He's no dummy. He knows something sinister is going on. And so when the plot unfolds and is successful to the extent that Uriah is killed and yet a few other men are told, Joab sends a messenger back to David, knowing David is a man of war. David would have wondered why others were killed, and he says, make sure you know, make sure David knows that Uriah is dead. You can almost hear the relief in David's voice. Verse 25, David's told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. At the time of mourning, when the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Wow. That last verse is very ominous, isn't it? The thing David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he got away with it. David thought he was stealthy enough and nobody knew, only he and Bathsheba. And Bathsheba probably didn't even know about why Uriah was dead. He thought he'd gotten away with it, but the Lord was not pleased. It's interesting, the Lord didn't punish David right away. It was a matter of months, could have been over a year. He lets time pass before David's sin is exposed. We'll look at that next week, but I imagine that year of David's life was one of the worst years of his life. Because when you try to, as a follower of Christ, as a worshiper of God, when you try to hide sin, when you try to get away with sin, it just doesn't let you go. You know, David wrote about his state of mind during this time later in the 32nd Psalm. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away throughout my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. This is the effect that the cycle of sin has on the follower of Christ. That when we allow iniquity to remain, when we don't make it a focus of our heart and our faith to get victory over sin, feels like God's hand is heavy upon us. It can affect us emotionally, spiritually. It can affect us physically. Have you experienced that where you're harboring secret sin in your life and it affects your health? This is a bad year for David. And I think one thing that the Lord would have us realize is the fact that sin is a lie. Sin is a lie. Like I said earlier, David should have paused just a moment when he was tempted and think, okay, I'm tempted to do this thing, but let me measure the pleasure next to the possible consequences. Let's be reasonable here. Let's be wise. Let's use just a smidgen of common sense. It's not worth it. Sin is a lie. It never delivers what it promises us. It never satisfies. It never gives pleasure for long. And even the pleasure that it gives is never what we expect. Sin is a lie. But you know what else is a lie? Self-righteousness is also a lie. David was, he had such a season of victory. He'd done so many good things. He'd brought the ark to Israel. And the whole nation is in a good place because of David's reign. David probably thought, well, all the good things he'd done entitled him to indulge a little bit. Yeah. We do the same thing sometimes, don't we?
Yeah.
I've been doing pretty good in my walk lately. I deserve a break today. David learned the hard way that it wasn't his goodness that covered his sin. It was the righteousness of the God that he served. God doesn't bless us and give us license to sin because we're good. God blesses us because He is good. And in the light of God's goodness and in the light of how much we need Him, how helpless we are, how lost we are apart from His righteousness, the response of my heart is a response of gratitude and that earnest desire to flee sin, that earnest desire to follow Him wholeheartedly, to get rid of anything that's going to come in between me and Him. Anything that's going to hold that relationship back or tarnish it or defile my worship of Him in any way. Anything, any taint of hypocrisy. When I realize how much I need the Lord's righteousness, how reprobate I am on my own, how wicked my heart is, and how much I've been forgiven. David forgot all that. But later in his life, he wrote these words. He says, "Oh Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." My paraphrase, "Lord, I need your mercy because I'm really, 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 really bad. My heart is really wicked, Lord. I need your mercy." And this realization that, you know, it's like, oh man, you're hurting my self-esteem. Do I have to hate myself in order to be pleased? No, that's just the state we're in, folks. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I was sinful from birth, sinful from my mother's womb. That's the state we're in. And that realization leads us to where we need to go. That leads us to the cross. That leads us to the place, once again, where we know we need His blood, we need His Spirit, we need His righteousness, because apart from Him, we're helpless.
Yes, come on.
Maybe you've forgotten that helplessness. Maybe there is a secret rooftop sin you're hiding, you're harboring in your own life right now. Consider what harboring that kind of sin did to David's life. Consider what it can do to your life. Consider the mercy of God in allowing you this moment, this time to repent, to turn from it, to let it go, to flee from it, to cry out to Him for the strength to turn away. God in His mercy has given us this time of repentance. So Lord, may we not pass this moment by and allow iniquity to remain in our hearts, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we've tried to live life with a Christian mask on, when we've attempted to appear righteous, when we are like those you spoke of, who are like beautiful tombs that are polished and whitewashed outwardly, but inside are full of decay and uncleanness. Lord, we want to be clean through and through. We want, Lord, you to wash us and make us new. We want to be servants and worshipers who live in victory, not in hypocrisy, not in hiding, not in judgment. We don't want to live under the heavy consequences of our sin. We want to live in the light of your grace and your mercy that others might see and believe. So Father, lead us to the cross. Lead us to that place of atonement, that place of sanctification, where we are changed and where we are made new. We pray, O Lord, that as we continue now into the second act of 2 Samuel, where we begin to see the consequences and the tragic effects of willful sin, that our hearts would take warning, that we would run and cling to you. We ask this of you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.